Well, where we began this series in the Psalms a couple of weeks back, when we started with the first two Psalms. And as we started with Psalms 1 and 2, we were made to realize that only God is truly in control of everything that happens. In the first Psalm, we learned that there are only two ways to live: either righteous before God, or following the way of the wicked. What is worse, we realize that there is none righteous, no, not one, with the exception of Jesus Christ, and he is our only hope of righteousness. Psalm 2 gave us a different picture. We suddenly see how God looks down on this world and mocks all the pretentious attitudes we see about us. How impressive those around us would appear. But God has reserved his own king and ruler who will eventually judge the world and everyone in it. He's told us this in very specific terms. We're not left to guess who this ruler is. God says it is his son. And as we learned last week, the writers in the New Testament apply these words directly to Jesus. To Jesus himself, there is no other. All rule and authority has been committed into his hands, but as yet, we do not see this fully worked through. But the psalm we read this evening, Psalm 3, plunges us into a very different place to these preceding psalms. From the glory of seeing God working out his purposes in Christ, we are now thrown into the very messy world, which is so familiar to each one of us. Just look at the title of this psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is the first psalm that we have met so far with a title. And I'm always surprised that we so rarely read the titles when we read a psalm. Because these titles are biblical. They haven't been added by recent scholars, such as the one above our psalm, which says, "Save me, O God." That's a recent addition. But the title on the psalm goes back, way back. And this original title hints at so much. We can so very easily get caught up with the overriding story of David's reign. The shepherd boy pulled out of obscurity to be the anointed of God. The sweet singer and the psalmist of Israel. The powerful warrior and the strong king. But while all this is true, the biblical record paints another picture of a flawed man, particularly in the handling of his house and family. We read of either 7 or 8 women, I eventually became confused how many, who are named as wives. Plus there are an unquantified number of concubines. There are at least 19 sons by various women, and at least one daughter, Tamar. His favourite wife, Bathsheba, has been obtained by having her husband effectively murdered on the field of battle. And David is suffering the judgment under God for that crime as we come to this psalm. But before we get to this text, I want to make one further observation. Not only is the family a mess and in total disarray, but David fails to maintain any discipline within the family. So to summarise, this is a dysfunctional family. So why does the title tell us when he fled from Absalom, his son? What is going on behind this psalm? Well, David is aging, and with the family in disarray, Absalom sees an opportunity to overthrow his father as king and install himself instead. As a royal prince, he not only looks the part, but he knows how to play on the people's feelings. His intrigue is so successful that he raises an army with popular support against his father and advances on Jerusalem. David, realizing that he stands little chance of retaining his throne, leaves Jerusalem and makes his way up the Mount of Olives in bare feet, weeping as he goes. The situation is desperate. And I will leave you to read the detail in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19. But this is the background to the psalm that we are now reading. So I'm going to look at this psalm because if you've noticed as we read it through together, it comes in little stanzas of two verses in each stanza. And as we look at those opening stanzas, David's desperation is so clear. Just note, look at the number of manys there are. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. As David looks back on Jerusalem, he sees his own family turning against him. He sees his own subjects turning against him. And he knows he deserves the judgment of God for his own actions. And all the years that he fled from Saul, he could be sustained with the thought that he was God's anointed. He would be the king that was chosen of God. And he would be brought to that position at the appointed time. Now he's looking back both literally and metaphorically. And even his enemies are mocking him with there is no salvation for him from God. This time he's gone too far. Too much has gone against him. And like Saul, he has gone beyond the point of God's restoration. But David doesn't let these words just fester in his mind. He pours them out before God in prayer. Even repeating the very words that his enemies use about his relationship with God. And at the end of verse 2, and for that matter again in verses 4 and 8, we get the first use of the word Selah. And this is a word that crops up frequently in the Psalms. And we're not completely sure what it really means. But there is a general view that it most likely means something like pause or think on this. And it's as if David is telling us at this point to slow down, just to pause at this point. Because so easily we read on, straight on to the resolution of that anguish that is in the Psalms, without stopping to take in the enormity of the current position. This is a man in the worst possible circumstances, and he is pouring out his soul before God. He doesn't try to just justify himself. He doesn't plead for a second chance. He simply lays it all out before the all-knowing God. And then he pauses. And it is then, and only then, that he can move on to that next stanza. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now there is a turning point. The emphasis changes from the me to you, O Lord. And what sort of God is David addressing? He's addressing a shielding God, a term with which we've become very familiar in these last weeks. It displays our very vulnerability, the vulnerability of which David knew so well. He'd been in this place so often in his life, a place of danger, a place from which there was no apparent way out. Yet he had known the shielding of this God, the protecting hand of God. David has been stripped of his kingship. Once again, he is a fugitive. But the Lord God is his glory. His earthly glory has been removed. But God's glory is his glory. Is he thinking back to the attack on the leaders of Israel in Numbers 14 and 16? In those accounts, as the people take up stones against God's elect, the glory of God's blazing presence breaks out in their defence. We cannot know if this was David's thought pattern as he uses these words, but they are part of the whole thrust of Scripture. It's a dangerous thing to challenge God's leaders or his anointed king. The last description is the lifter of my head. And we get to understand this phrase from the use of it in Genesis, with the restoration of Pharaoh's butler to his office. He too had been in prison with Joseph, who interpreted the dream. There was, of course, the other man, the baker. He had his head lifted up as well. But that was with a very different meaning. But even here, as David flees for his life, yet he knows that the restoration of the kingship lies not in his own hands or his own schemes, but ultimately in God alone. And it's to this God that David cries out in distress. He cries out aloud. Others could hear his torment and his dependence on God. They know he has no subtle plan. They know he has no way out. They know he is totally dependent on God. And David is walking away from Jerusalem. He's turning his back on his royal city. It is Absalom who is entering the city as the usurping king. Yet David says here, he, that is God, answered me from his holy hill, Mount Zion. All the geography says one thing. The city's behind him. The tabernacle is out of reach. And there's no way back. But there is two-way communication between David and his God. In only two verses, we have seen a complete shift from looking at the many foes to God answering his anointed king. So we are to learn something from these verses. We're to learn something of the nature of God, that he is a protecting God. He is a restoring God. And he is a communicating and accessible God. David was a very special person in God's dealings with both his people and his own plan of salvation. But as we've seen, David was a very fallible man, and what he experiences of the nature of God is equally applicable to each one of us. Once again, I think we are invited to pause. We need to take time to be in God's presence as we work out our difficulties through, as we work our difficulties through with him. I know my own impatience. I want to get to resolution. I want to get things sorted. But we need to pause. David had no assurance that his kingdom would actually be restored to him. He certainly had no understanding of the pain that the eventual restoration would cause in his own heart. We may bring our failures and struggles before a holy God, and we have the assurance of being heard. But there still may be much pain in the outworking of God's will for each one of us. We too will find that the character of God, though, has not changed between David's time and ours. Our God will protect, he will restore, and he does desire to speak with us through his word and to hear us in our prayer. So does this mean that we're merely to grit our teeth and stoically carry on? Well, that's not the message from the next stanza. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What does David think he's doing? He's going to sleep in the middle of a palace coup. But he knows a peace in the middle of the storm. In a very real sense, nothing has changed. Politically, the country is in turmoil. Absalom has usurped the throne and is publicly humiliating his own father. But just as realistically, everything has changed. David is communicating with the living God, who holds everything sovereignly in his hands. So he can sleep, and he can know the sustaining power of the Lord God. This is no nighttime fantasy. He wakes to a sustaining God who is with him in the cold light of the morning. And this is when reality bites. But David will not be afraid, even though his popular support has completely switched to his usurping son. And here we need to contrast David, who is having to work through his particular judgment under God, with Saul, his predecessor, who also underwent judgment under God. Because whereas Saul responds in bitterness and resentment, David commits himself into the hands of his sustaining God. David was a real person, deeply flawed. But we must see that he was a man of special gifts, a natural musician, writer of psalms, and a talented warrior without formal training. He was a man of special calling, anointed by God to be the foundation of the royal house that will culminate in Jesus, the king whose rule would extend throughout the whole earth. So we need to be aware that although we can see much of ourselves in David, yet he remains a man who was uniquely called and fitted to the role that God had prepared for him. It would be completely wrong to think that he was shoehorned into kingship because the first king had failed so badly. No, David was especially prepared for the work that God had prepared in advance for him to do. So are we shocked by David's prayer in the closing verses? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. We're going to see similar calls to God as we read through the Psalms, and this causes a problem for many people. Striking people across the face, breaking their teeth. Why are these prayers so violent? Would or even should we want to bring down such a disaster, even on those who are doing so much wrong to us? Firstly, these are an honest cry to God about how we are actually feeling. We are not shocking God. He already knows the depths of our feelings. We may want to dress it up in polite words, but the truth is far more raw. We are angry, and we want justice. Are the words of our prayers just too restrained? As we look on injustice, which may sometimes be personal, but more frequently for those who are truly suffering for Christ, should we not be angry? If so, then we should be laying this out before God as we feel it. It will be his spirit that will be enabling our prayers, as we cannot even pray as we ought. Secondly, the psalmist is committing all justice and vengeance into the hands of God. He is not and does not look to take up revenge in his own terms. But he is content to leave that to God. We know that he was mocked as he ran from Absalom, but he refuses to take action against the mockers. And this teaching runs through Scripture. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, tells them, "Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." David knows where to find his this confidence in God. He goes back to the Word of God, the words that were already ancient by the time in which he was actually writing and experiencing this actions. He goes back to the story of the Exodus and the faithfulness of God. In Numbers 10, Moses says, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." Virtually the same words that David uses here. And in chapter 6 of that same book, we get the Aaronic blessing where the Lord says to Moses, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you,'" etc. So as David pens this conclusion to his psalm, he draws on what he knows of this saving God in both his own experience and in the writings of those who have walked with God hundreds of years previously. It was the same God that dealt with Moses and Aaron that is now dealing with David. But my friends, it doesn't stop there. It is the same covenant-keeping God that deals with us today. He has not and he will not change. We may be technologically far more advanced, but as people, we remain the same. A sinful people before a holy God. And if we know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, then we are invited to come into the presence of God with boldness. But if we do not know Jesus in this way, then look back to the closing verses of Psalm 2 of last week. There is an urgency. We need to recognise and accept the authority of God's King before it is too late. So what are we to learn from this psalm? It pictures the anointed king, chosen by God, being driven out by a usurper to the throne. What is worse is that this usurper is a trusted member of the family who abuses that trust and strikes out to make the kingdom for himself. And this is a familiar story. Last week, George pointed out how the rival political groupings within Israel 2,000 years ago set aside their differences to unite in opposition to Jesus. These were groups whose animosities had spanned many years and were founded on deep philosophical differences. But in spite of this, they could unite to oppose the teaching and person of Jesus. They were, unwittingly possibly, being inspired by Satan, who had set himself up in opposition to God from before creation. In our morning series, we've been looking at Genesis and the origin of evil in a good creation. From the very beginning, Satan has sought to oppose and corrupt all that God has declared to be good. Now, when Jesus enters this world at that very first Christmas, Satan is waiting. He then takes every opportunity to divert, oppose, and ultimately usurp the place of the rightful king. At Jesus' temptation in the desert, he overtly offers all manner of benefits if Jesus can be persuaded to leave the path chosen for him by God. He fails, and we are told the devil left Jesus. But from that point onwards, all the power brokers in Israel at this time are brought together to oppose Jesus until they manipulate the situation to their advantage. And Jesus is executed by the Roman authorities. Satan has achieved his goal. The anointed of God, the Messiah, the Christ has been driven out. And now this world lies in the hands of the usurper. Just as Absalom will be defeated and David will have his throne restored to him under the purposes of God. So Satan will be defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul ensures there's no misunderstanding. This is fundamental to all that we believe. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those that belong to Christ, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That leaves nothing opposing the anointed of God. This psalm not only has a particular place in the book of Psalms, but is placed so that we can see both the broad reach of Scripture and the particular significance, as Jesus fulfills in an even greater way the experience of David as he is driven out of Jerusalem. Jesus will reign as the rightful king. We may choose to ignore this, to disregard its significance, but that does not make it any less true. He is worthy of honour, glory and praise, as he is our means of approach to God the Father. This is a psalm that so easily could have become a song of lament. But the longer we look into it, the more we realise that it becomes a statement of trust in the sovereign God. A trust that David saw realised within days or weeks. A trust in God fulfilling his word to make his son the rightful king of this world that has so publicly rejected him. Let's pray. Father, as we would come to look at this passage together, as we look at these words, we thank you that we can indeed just begin to appreciate all that you have done. That your kings that were so publicly rejected, that were so publicly executed and shamed, yet will return with great power and authority. And that everyone will see him. There'll be none that it will not be in a corner. He will return in glory and in power. So, Father, as we look on to a day when we will see Jesus completely vindicated in this world, yet, Father, we would also pray for those who as yet have not known him as their Saviour and Lord. Father, we just pray that it is, even as we read these passages together, even as we read your word together, we pray that we might indeed take it as a word from yourself. May you indeed speak to each one of us from your word, and may it be applied by the power of your Spirit. And may we understand this in and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen.